The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in your notes to the Apologetic Against Homosexuality. All right, we have been left the recorded Word of God so that we can study these things and make them a part of our vocabulary, a part of our lifestyle, a part of the thinking that comprises who you are. We recognize that God has empowered His Word such that it will not return to Him void. It will not return unless it accomplishes that which He has sent it forth to do. One of the things He has sent it forth to do is to build believers up, to provide the principle of spiritual growth so that you can reflect more accurately the thinking and the activity of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is why we are assembled together. It is time to put aside the sin nature as necessary. But this warps and distorts the Word of God along the lines of its own trends. This accounts for why people can sit in Bible class, two people. One can hear one thing and one can hear the other, although I only used one set of words. The reality is that sometimes people get under their sin nature, and so this twists things as they see it along the lines of their own sinful trend. So rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that continues to pursue us in time, recognizing that You have operated by the plan of grace from the beginning, and that is the means by which You continue to operate, and that the only real input we have into Your plan is what we do with Your Word in time. We recognize that You become a rewarder of those that diligently seek You, and so to that end we have assembled in order to seek You this morning through the pursuit of Your Word and an accurate understanding of the principles related to doctrine. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with something which, if we lived 50 or 100 years ago, we probably wouldn't have to deal with. But given the nature of the angelic conflict at this point in time, given the shift, the decided shift in visible Christendom with respect to this issue, we deal with this as per the comments of Paul with respect to why we have law, the Mosaic law specifically, but law in general in the first place. And laws are made for those who are lawless. They are not made for the righteous. They are made to criminalize activity that otherwise should be criminal under God's system. And so one of the activities that should be criminalized and has been historically up until very recently, is that of homosexuality. The decided pro-homosexual shift within the visible church makes this all the more dangerous in that people will believe anything and everything just about that is thrown at them anymore. I was reading this weekend, I've got to get the Gospel of Judas and start checking that out because it tells a different story apparently than my Bible tells. And in order to be well-read, I would have to understand that, I suppose. Well, no, it is so much malarkey, it is so much baloney, and people give this type of stuff an audience, when in fact, they should not. And many cases, they're giving audience to pro-homosexual agendas, to people that are advancing non-biblical concepts, and in fact, anti-biblical concepts, with respect to their thinking on this matter. Now, we are dealing here, having dealt with some introduction and the way the Greeks and Romans looked at this particular issue, with the vocabulary that is used in the Bible with respect to defining homosexual activity. We are under point B here, under vocabulary, under Roman numeral 4, dealing with the first and major word that is decidedly have to be interpreted, in my opinion, etymologically and other contexts, dictate that this means homosexual. There isn't any other way it can actually mean. But, again, a number of interpreters have and people have decided that they're going to redefine this term, even though we have literally hundreds of years of lexical work on this by the standard lexicographers and all of that, that they just throw out the window. So this is inappropriate. Obviously, this is supposed scholarship, as Paul calls it at the end of Timothy, knowledge falsely so-called. And they have a smooth-sounding rhetoric that can convince people that this really doesn't even bear on the issue. But the fact is, this word does bear on the issue. The last point we looked at was point D, that a sizable number of interpreters have either suggested or recognized that Paul coined the term from the Septuagint of Leviticus 20:13, where the word arsein and koite are used to translate the Hebrew Old Testament. And this word is not attested before Paul, of course. We recognize that, so there's no reason Paul could not have coined this term. This would not be unusual, in fact. Paul uses a lot of hapaxes, words that either weren't attested or that are only used once in the Scripture, prior to the writing of the pastoral epistles. So it's my consensus with these guys, I believe them in this one, that Paul did probably indeed coin this term simply by putting the two terms together that were side by side in the Septuagint, which would have been more likely his scripture of choice, given the fact that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Had he been dealing with Jews, he would have probably used the Hebrew scriptures. But the Gentiles would have been much more familiar with Greek and with that set of writings. So E, nevertheless, all the standard lexical works have defined the term as one who engages in sex with a male, a sodomite, pederast, or homosexual. F, in that regard, the term should be understood as the active or aggressive partner in the homosexual relationship. G, modern interpreters, many of whom are admittedly homosexual or, I like this term, homosexual affirming, have disregarded 100 years of scholarly work and decided that the term means only sexual aggressor, such as a rapist or sexual abuser of slaves. H, others of the same ilk have attempted to limit the term to anyone that exploits people through sexual means, and they limit it only to active male prostitutes. I, in order to justify their position, they have openly criticized some of the most recognized and respected biblical scholars and marginalized them, and this is how you do it, of course, just suggest that they've got a gay bias. They're anti-gay. So they can't be trusted. And, of course, this undermines their work and basically marginalizes them as being insignificant. And yet, these are some of the people who have done the best work in terms of defining terms and lexicons and work in the scripture that these people have ever seen. And so they just write them off, frankly. If someone has an anti-gay position, if they say, well, this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, well, then they just disregard their work. But that is the most intellectually dishonest thing you can do. That's another one of the reasons why we are doing an apologetic here. We are going to look at their words. We are going to look at what they're saying. We're going to look and see if it holds water, rather than just saying, well, they're queer, so they can't be right. Well, that would be just the exact thing they're doing. And that's not scholarship, in my opinion. That's not good exegesis, in my opinion. The fact that they make this term mean something else essentially suggests that we really cannot know what the scriptures mean. I mean, if this term doesn't mean what the hundreds of years of lexicons have said, how can we trust any other term that they've defined? And the fact is, when you begin to undermine legitimate scholarship, you undermine all of it. You have to throw out everything. We've got to throw out BDAG. We've got to throw out Lo and Nida. We've got to throw out Thayer. We've got to throw out all the standard lexicons that interpreters have used for years and years and years because they can't be trusted. And that is just nonsense, of course. We can't know what terms mean. Yes, we can. If we can't, then there's no point in even attempting to communicate, because how would anyone ever know what anyone meant? So K, as Robin Scroggs, who is pro-homosexual, states, biblical judgments against homosexuality are not relevant to the homosexual debate today. And L, nevertheless, the term is general and condemns males lying with males without reference to age, position, authority, etc., etc., etc. It means exactly what it says it means, and that is the term. Two, malakos is a neuter noun. It pertains to that which is yielding or soft to the touch. Actually, Matthew 11:8 uses it in a literal sense. In a non-sexual sense, in fact. But what did you, and there he's discussing John the Baptist with him, and all of that. John is in prison, and he is going through his moment of doubt. John is wondering now, is everything he had been set to do true? Was his ministry correct? As he sits in prison, probably awaiting death. He doesn't know that at this point. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, you know, really, are you the Messiah? Are you the one I was sent here to announce? Did I do right, essentially? And so John is struggling with his faith at this point. Even the greatest believers struggle with their faith from time to time. And so John is in prison, and Jesus quizzes the multitudes about John and all of that. And in verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft, and they supply the word clothing, but it's our word, malakos, here. A man wearing soft or refined clothing would be the idea. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. This sort of clothing is not for your average guy, and certainly not for the prophet of God out in the wilderness. So again, it pertains to that which is yielding or soft to the touch. It came to be used of unmanly males, and was also used of the passive partner in a same-sex relationship. Again, all the lexicons, not some of them, not a few of them, 100% of them say the same thing. They say this is what the word means. All the lexicons agree that the secondary meaning of this term focuses on the passive male in homosexual activity, the catamite. B, there is plenty of documentation that the root meaning of the term soft was expanded to denote one who was not strong or masculine, but demonstrated female attributes according to Greek standards of manliness. Now, we have ideas in our head, just as all cultures do, of what it means to be a male, of what it means to conduct yourself like a man. And we see males that don't conduct themselves like men. They lisp, they prance. They're, in fact, in some cases, openly queer, and they make no secret of it. And they dress in a certain way that reflects this. And we understand what that's like. So even in our culture, we have standards that are considered, up until recently, the norm. The norm for how men are to conduct themselves. See, it was used pejoratively by Aristophanes in 445 B.C., approximately to 385 is when he lived, to describe a man who was once a hoplite. Now, that was a warrior in, say, the Greek army, particularly in Alexander's army, but he was a little bit before Alexander, who had adopted a more leisurely and luxurious lifestyle in retirement, which was considered the lifestyle of a woman. Now, he expands it. The way he uses it is that if a guy retired and quit going out and doing all the things that you normally expected men to do, and sat at home and enjoyed a leisurely life, he applied malakos to it. Not in a sexual sense, but it was used in that way. And this goes back to some of the earliest usages of the term, and it's derogative without a doubt. And it came to be used in a very derogative way to refer specifically to a segment of unmanly males. D, the Roman playwright Plautus, 252 to 184 B.C., used it alongside other disparaging terms to denigrate effeminate males. E, the term is used in Corinthians alongside arsenokoites in a vice list that condemns such activity. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9. And again, in all the other extra-biblical works, it's only used in vice lists. It's never used in just a narrative sort of thing in which it's describing someone. That would make it real easy. First Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And there they've used the term, they've translated the term malakos, effeminate, which doesn't just simply mean somebody who doesn't play baseball or football or somebody. I mean, it gets into actually expressing female attributes in the way you talk, in the way you dress, in the way you walk. And we see this. And again, in some cases, they make no secret out of it. In other cases, they attempt to hide it. So, F, even those that advance a pro-homosexual agenda admit Malakos usually meant an effeminate, highly promiscuous homosexual. Now, those are their words, not mine. So, they will acknowledge at some level that that's what this word means. So, G, while the term was used to describe the demeanor of less than manly men, it became a term that had definite sexual connotations. Again, language is, you've got to understand, is always in a state of flux at some level. Language is a volatile thing. Words change, meanings change, as society advances. If you had, say, 100 years ago said, "Don't diss me," people would have looked at you like you were an idiot. They would have had no clue what you were talking about. What? Diss what? Don't discourage you? Don't what? They wouldn't have known. And again, throwing a faggot on the fire meant one thing 100 years ago. Doesn't mean the same today. The words are in a state of flux. And so we recognize that language is in some ways evolving, we might say, using the term in a legitimate sense. That it's in a state of constant change. And so if you're not familiar with the culture, and this is why isagogics is so important, you've got to be able to bridge the gap between what the culture was now, or what it is now, and what the culture was in Paul's day. And again, we cite in the beginning of this whole it's not really a doctrine, an apologetic, we cite the fact that the reason that homosexuality is not dealt with a lot of times in the Bible is because the culture of that day condemned it. And you don't have to stand around condemning what the culture already condemns. That's a waste of time. Now we live in a culture that doesn't condemn it. In fact, encourages it. In fact, has passed laws to promote it. That's why we are where we are. So H, although there are a number of terms that were brought into the Roman culture, Malakos occurs repeatedly in literature dealing with less than approved sexual conduct. 3, Malakia, the adjective, is only used 3 times in the New Testament and refers to a condition that involves weakness, sickness, or disease. All of them are found in Matthew 4:23. So why would the related term be used in such a pejorative way? I mean, in a bad sense. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And Matthew 4:23 is the first one. The second one is Matthew 9:35. And actually, in that first one, it's the second term. It's sickness. It's a broader term in the Matthew 4:23 passage. Then in Matthew 9:35, and Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Same thing. It's the second one. And then 10:1, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So Malakia, a obviously related term to Malakos, means that which is sick. And it's not used ever in a good sense. It's used of that which is not healthy. So 4, it is certainly intriguing to note the relationship in the Greek language between the concept of homosexuality and the idea of illness or disease. And again, you're going to get one of the claims today is that you have several claims. Either one, they're born queers and they can't help it. So therefore, you have to accept them. Or they were made queers by their environment, so it's kind of a disease they caught, and they can't help it. It's like the flu, really. Somebody sneezed, and I went queer. Well, it doesn't work that way. But it is intriguing that the words are related, of course, to the fact that this isn't healthy. This is not viewed as a healthy thing. 5, the subject of homosexuality in the Bible, a homosexual activity and the sin of Sodom, as per Genesis 19. 1, some interpreters have, and I use this not advisedly at all, astonishingly concluded that the normal and orthodox interpretation of this passage is completely off base. And again, hundreds and all, thousands, literally, a couple thousand years of interpreters have completely missed what this meant until the modern gay guys got a hold of it. And now we can suddenly understand the Bible. The lights went on. No, not really. So they've astonishingly concluded that the record of Sodom and Gomorrah makes no reference to homosexual activity at all. Two authors like D. Sherwin Bailey, and if you do any of the reading, these are two of the guys they're going to cite the most. These are the two biggest pro-homosexual advocates out there theologically at this time. Now, there may be others going to follow in their footsteps, but you'll see them cite these people a lot. Suggest that the Christian prejudice against homosexuality, see, we're just prejudiced now. It's not that it's wrong, we're just prejudiced. We don't understand. That the prejudice against homosexuality is simply the result of misunderstanding the story recorded in Genesis 19. A. Boswell argues that the story is grounded in the reality that the men of Sodom were anxious to interrogate the two angelic strangers to find out if they were spies. B. Lot, who was a resident alien. Now, he was, in some ways, had been exalted to a position of some prominence in Sodom. And we know what Lot's problem was. Lot was a monetary reversionist. So Lot was willing to compromise at some level his doctrine in order to be in a position where he could make more money. And so he willingly subjected himself, and the Bible even comments on this, subjected himself to this on a daily basis, and it tormented him. He couldn't stand it. But yet he continued to do it. Why? Because his inner torment of watching these people was less, at some level, than his love for money. And so he was willing to put up with it. So Lot, one of the things they overlook, and they don't mention here, is that Lot is a man of some prominence in Sodom. He has risen to be a somebody, we might say. They act as though he's just, you know, visiting there, and so they're upset because Lot let people in without checking with the leaders of the city. So Lot, who was a resident alien, angered the residents of Sodom by receiving foreigners without approval and without having their credentials examined by the local leaders. See, the citizens became incensed and showed the most extreme discourtesy they could by demanding that Lot send them out so they could interrogate them. D, therefore, his conclusion is that when the men of Sodom demanded to know the strangers in Lot's house, they simply wanted to get acquainted with them. D.S. Bailey, E., argues that the problem was nothing more than inhospitality. Others have expanded this argument to teach that the sexual aspect of the story is simply the vehicle in which the issue of hospitality is addressed. That's how I address hospitality in terms of sex, generally. You won't be inviting me over, I suppose. What? That's his interpretation of these verses. I mean, and this is stretching. I mean, this is more than just a reach. So F here, Bailey states that in the 943 times the Hebrew verb yada is to know is used in the Old Testament, only 10 have a sexual connotation. Now, I agree with him that the vast majority of the uses of yada mean to simply get acquainted with or know or figure something out. He's correct that that's not the primary meaning of the word. You've got to give him that. He's right about that. Well, 3, while we would agree that the vast number of usages simply mean to know or get acquainted, context must be the determining factor in arriving at the intended meaning. 4, the immediate context uses the same verb in verse 8, which obviously refers to sexual intercourse and not simply being acquainted with someone, since both of Lot's daughters were already engaged. Now, the story is here, verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. Now, important point here. Did everybody know these were angels? Answer, no. They looked like normal men. Nobody had any clue. Now, Lot may have known that they were representatives of God, but the people of Sodom did not. And in fact, when they refer to them, what are they going to say? Bring those men out. So everybody thinks they're men. They look like men in every sense of the word. It'd be as if I showed up at your door. I mean, would you assume I was an angel? No. Just a normal guy, as far as I know. So they came as Lot was sitting in the gate. This justifies the fact here, or explains, that he has a position. Sitting in the gate was a position of authority. That this is where business was transacted, and this is where the movers and the shakers came, and this is where judgments were made, and the courts were held, and all of that. So Lot's sitting in the gate. It's not as though he's just sitting there leaning against the fence. Lot is a somebody in Sodom. He has risen up. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, we'll spend the night in the square." Lot probably gulped real hard. Maybe not. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, stop right there. Does that sound like inhospitality to you? I think it's just the opposite. I think he shows great hospitality. This is what hospitality is all about, in fact. So, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people, literally to the last man is a better translation than from every quarter, down to the last man. And they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring us out." Now, my translation here is, "Bring us out and let us sodomize them." That's what they actually are saying. But they said, the New American Standard recognizes a sexual connotation is in view when they say, "Let us have relations with them." But the Hebrew term, as you should know, is yada, and it means to know somebody. So they could have, I'll give you, okay, in context, are they saying, "Bring them out so we can get acquainted with them"? Is that what they mean? But Lot went to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, stop acting wickedly." Oh, he calls them wicked. Now, that's really going to help, isn't it? "Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man." You mean they've never been acquainted with a man anywhere? Anytime? Is that what the term means in this context? The answer is no, that doesn't make any sense. How do I know? Well, verse 14, Lot spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. So they obviously knew men in a physical sense. They obviously had relationships with these guys. Maybe not sexual, but they had relationship. So is this term meaning here that they did, I have two daughters who don't know men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Wow, what a guy. Whoa. Yeah, Lot's not really held up as a good example of doctrine in this story, as you might imagine. "Only do nothing to these men, as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Come here." Out of the way, basically. Further, they said, "This one came in as an alien and has continually judged us." The Hebrew is more emphatic than the New American Standard here. They're accusing him that he's constantly acting as a judge. Well, his position in the gate at Sodom would suggest that he might have been a judge. We're not told specifically, but that is where the judges sat. "So now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And so, okay, so here's the story. Now, their argument here is, well, see, Lot let these guys in. They didn't know who they were. They just wanted to ask them a few questions. That's all they wanted. And, of course, to this, Lot says, "Well, you can screw my daughters." That seems like an odd response, doesn't it? I mean, if all they wanted to do was just ask them who they were and get an ID card... What? The pro-homosexual interpretation of these verses is so convoluted that you have to have more faith than I got to believe it. And I've got some faith, but not enough faith to believe that. I think the story's pretty straightforward. It's just gross. And they don't want to deal with how gross it really is. Well, the immediate context uses the same verb in verse 8, as we pointed out, which obviously refers to sexual intercourse. I mean, the translations of almost every major translation understand this, and it's reflected. Does anybody here have the NIV? Nobody? Everybody? What's it say? How do they translate it, verse 8? Okay. Never slept with a man. So he's offering to let them sleep with his daughters. And you can check out multiple translations, and they all kind of reflect the idea that there's a sexual nuance in view. Well, 5, it would be quite unusual in narrative literature to use a verb with two different meanings so close together, unless the author made the obvious, made the difference very obvious. If he's using a verb, say Genesis 3, 5, and 7, and here he uses the verb yada. Now here's this is the temptation by Satan through the serpent. For God knows in the day you both eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, does that have any kind in that context here? Or is he referring in any way to sexual activity? I don't see it. And then he uses the same thing in verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were open and they knew. It's mental recognition. They recognize it. I mean, the interpreters, the translators recognize this. They recognize they were both naked. And it has to do with mental capacity, mentally figuring something out. Now, is that how it's used in this context in 19? The answer is clearly no. It's not used in that way. So 6, further, a similar incident is recorded in the time of Judges. And most Orthodox interpreters have recognized that the verb yada is used to denote sexual relations. Judges 19, 22 and 25. Judges 19, 22, and while they were making merry, certain men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may have relations with him." And the man, the owner of the house, went to them. Again, they're just asking for what, an ID card here? They want to know him? In what sense do they want to know him? Verse 24, "Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out so that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until the morning. Another great story in the Bible. But clearly here, again, you've got, and people recognize, Orthodox interpreters anyway, recognize that this is an act of sexual violence, just as it was in Genesis 19. Or it was at least in Genesis 19, it was an intended act of sexual violence. Homosexual violence, in fact. Now, that becomes another one of their arguments. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexual activity. What it condemns is violent homosexual activity. Well, unfortunately, the Bible condemns homosexual activity in general. They just don't want to acknowledge it. 7, beyond these facts, the term is never used to refer to inspecting credentials or acting in an inhospitable fashion. To make Genesis 19 about inhospitality is stupid. Lot is showing hospitality. In fact, it's just the opposite. So they really stretch this beyond the bounds of believability, in my opinion. 8, Bailey's next major argument centers on the fact that the Lord had already determined to destroy the cities of the plain before this incident. Now, that is true. At least I got to give him that. He thought through it and he recognized, hey, wait a minute, wasn't God already going to destroy Sodom before this happened? Yes. So in a sense, this incident doesn't have anything to do with why he destroyed them, does it? No, it really doesn't. Unless this incident is characteristic of the activity that they were engaging in perpetually, which it is. His line of reasoning would suggest that since God had already judged Sodom, then this incident had no bearing on why he had pronounced judgment. B, he further states, the Bible indicates that the overthrow of Sodom had to do with other factors, more to do with other factors than it did with sexual degeneracy. See, he cites Old and New Testament passages that condemn Sodom for a number of things, none of which are homosexual in nature. For instance, Jeremiah 23:14. And these are his citations, so we'll look at them and see if his argument holds water. Jeremiah 23:14. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. So this is, in this context, his argument is that this would be, there's nothing sexual in this deal. But of course the committing of adultery is sexual. But that's his first argument. Also Ezekiel 16, 48 through 50. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Okay. We'll deal with that, but that's the verse. Matthew 10:15, which I think is the verse we just read about John the Baptist. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's not. He cites this. And in this context, he argues that the sin of Sodom is the sin of inhospitality. Verse 14, whoever does not receive you or heed your words, as you go in, as you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. This is a visible act, a object lesson, as it were, to visibly demonstrate something. God's contempt for these people. By me walking out and shaking the dust off my feet, it's a way of saying God has contempt for you. Truly, I say, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then 2 Peter 2:6 is his last citation, which, again, he will state, has nothing to do with sex. 2 Peter 2:6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. So there's Lot. He's righteous. He's a believer, at least. His phase two righteousness, a little questionable. But he's a phase one believer, and he sees this day after day after day, and it's oppressive to him, much as it should be to normal believers today. But his argument here is that this has nothing to do with sex again. Although, in this immediate context, he talks about sensual conduct. And it definitely has a sexual connotation. Well, point A, Jeremiah 23:14 definitely mentions the sexual sin of adultery. So there is a sexual context to that one, too. Okay, point 9, I skipped a major point here. However, the context of those passages should be examined. At least two of them refer to immoral sexual behavior, although the Jeremiah passage is admittedly ambiguous. I mean, he just says he's going to condemn them. It doesn't say why. It mentions adultery, but okay. B. Ezekiel ends his vice list with the general term abominations, which is the same noun that is applied to such things as cross-dressing, Deuteronomy 22:5, cult prostitution, Deuteronomy 23:19, and homosexual activity, Leviticus 18:22. And see, the passage in Ezekiel cannot be referring to ancient Sodom, but is a code name applied to a contemporary of Jerusalem. That will have a future restoration, Ezekiel 16:53. And this is where he simply fails to even deal with what the passage means. The Ezekiel passage is not talking about ancient Sodom. It's talking about somebody who's a contemporary of Jerusalem at the time that Ezekiel's writing. So that isn't ancient Sodom. But why apply the code to them? Why apply certain code words to certain entities? And it's designed to communicate something, obviously. Ezekiel 16, if you read verse 53. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity. Now, wait a minute. Is he saying here ancient Sodom's going to be resurrected? No. This is a code word applied to some other entity. Yeah, I didn't stop to do Ezekiel to figure out who he's talking about here. I didn't have time. But clearly, it's not ancient Sodom. So to try to make that is inappropriate. It's wrong. And verse 55, and your sister, Sodom and her daughters, and Samaria and her daughters, will return to their former state. I haven't seen anything that suggests to me that Sodom and Gomorrah have been resurrected at any point in history. They are still under the shallow end there at the south end of the Dead Sea, as far as I know. So, D, the passage in 2 Peter has a decidedly sexual tone, as seen in the various translations that describe their behavior. Sensual in the New American Standard, debauched, the New English translation, filthy, the New Jerusalem Bible, and lasciviousness, Young's literal translation. So, to say that this is not used in terms of sexual activity, number one, is just flat wrong. Now, what specific sexual activity is in view in Sodom? That becomes the issue. Well, we know what a sodomite is, don't we? The name has still stuck. It has survived the test of time, as it's been used for hundreds and thousands of years. Well, 10, the parallel passage in Jude is not ambiguous. Now, this is a parallel to 2 Peter. There is a parallel passage in Jude, but serves as a New Testament commentary on the basis for the destruction of Sodom. And that is Jude. I should have put the verses in there. It would have probably been helpful. it begins at verse 5. When talking about the destruction that God plants on certain people. Now, I desire to remind you, although you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, this only can refer to a certain segment of angels, in fact, because not all angels, not all fallen angels are kept under darkness. We know that the demons, generally speaking, are loose and operate in the atmosphere in and around planet Earth. He talks about the prince of the power of the air. And so we know that Earth is primarily around the Earth, and the Earth is their sphere of activity. Not to say they don't present themselves, according to Job, from time to time in heaven. They're not bound because they're incorporeal. They're not apparently bound by time and space, although they're finite. They're bound in that sense, in that they can only be like one place at one time. They're not omnipresent. They don't have all power. They're not omnipotent. But they can travel freely and appear to do so. There's no indication they don't. But now there is one segment of angels that are said to be imprisoned. And that is the segment that participated in the Genesis 6 infiltration. And that decidedly has a sexual tone because they crossed genetic sexual boundaries and had sex with human women. All angels are by definition masculine and are supposed to be celibate. Well, they chose to remain not celibate. That's what he means when he says they did not keep their own domain, i.e. they did not remain in the condition which God had created them, which was male and celibate. They decided they weren't going to be celibate anymore. And they infiltrated the human race. And then 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Well, A, again, as one might expect, the pro-homosexual lobby must do an exegetical number on this passage, which Orthodox interpreters have long identified as a condemnation of the sin of homosexual activity. B, the first argument is that the comments in Jude do not have any bearing on the incident recorded in Genesis 19. C, this is refuted by the fact that the destruction of the cities of the plain is in view, which happens to be the entire context of Genesis 18 and 19. So now that's just bad scholarship. To look at a passage and say that it doesn't even relate to the passages to which it clearly relates, That is horrible scholarship. That is intellectual dishonesty of the worst kind. To say that that's the same as saying that verse 6 there doesn't refer to the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. Well, what does it refer to then? Give me another passage. Show me where other angels are imprisoned. And tell me why. So, again, that's just not even good scholarship. That's just a lie. The whole context of this deals with the destruction of the cities of the plain. D, the second argument is that the passage in Jude is only teaching about respect for angels. And so Jude cites an example of how people dishonor angels to prove his point. And so he cites, now they say, well, he's citing Genesis 19 because they dishonored those angels. But wait a minute, I thought it didn't refer to Genesis 19. Now, which is it? This is just double talk. You give one answer out of one side of your mouth and one answer out of the other. That's not sound. E, however, the context of Jude is explicitly declared to be ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. It is explaining God's unprecedented judgments on various categories of negative volition. F, the third attack from these people comes on the phrase sarkos heteros, different flesh or strange flesh as it's translated in verse 7, which some insist cannot refer to human flesh, since that is common to all of us, but instead refers to angelic flesh. Well, gee, this is problematic on a number of levels. One, Sodom and the cities of the plain, as Bailey pointed out, had already been condemned before the attempted assault on the angels. So that interpretation would indicate that there had been an ongoing incident of angelic sexual activity with humans, for which there is no evidence scripturally. You've got no biblical evidence for this, but he says, well, this has been going on in and around Sodom. They've been having sexual activity with angels. Based on what? There's nothing in the text that says that. Where do you get that? Well, B or 2 here, the Greek of verse 7 also indicates that the sin of Sodom and the other cities was a perversion on the order of the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6, not the same event. It's describing something. Since, and you look at the three examples he cites. He cites the people that came out of Egypt that he destroyed, the negative volition there, which has no sexual reference whatsoever that I know of. Not to say they didn't engage in immoral activities. Some of them did. But verse 6 clearly has a reference to sexual activity, and so does verse 7. But it's saying just as they in the same way or in like manner. Is really a better translation of the Greek. In like manner, they went after strange flesh and indulged in gross immorality. So is it saying they were having sex with angels? Is it the very same event? My answer is no, it's not. It's not the same event. It's a similar event to explain an unprecedented judgment. So 3, the phrase on homoion tropon. Indicates that the sin of the cities was in some way similar to the crossing of sexual boundaries that God had established. It didn't say they had sex with angels. It just implies that they crossed some sexual boundary like the angels did. Now, it doesn't say what the sexual boundary is. But a study of Genesis 19 reveals what the sexual boundaries they were crossing are. The primary sin of Sodom was homosexuality. This has long been the accepted and interpreted understanding of these verses. But yet they want to essentially reinterpret the entire Bible and throw all of this out. Well, H, the fact that most translators and interpreters consider the sin of Sodom to be something that is certainly on the order of homosexual activity is seen in their translations of Jude 7. Sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Sexual immorality and perversion, the new International Version. Sexual immorality and unnatural lusts. The New Jerusalem Bible. Now, doesn't unnatural lust kind of imply that there are natural lusts that are normal to people? It does, in fact. 4, gross immorality and strange flesh, the New American Standard. 5, sexual promiscuity and unnatural vice, the New American Bible. Jameson Fawcett Brown, in their commentary, critical and explanatory on the whole Bible in 1871, indicate in their understanding of the passage that sodomy is in view. As they state, in later times, the most enlightened heathen nations indulged in the sin of Sodom without compunction or shame. And they recognized it what it was. 11, Derek Kidner, who's himself somewhat theologically liberal, but he comes down on the right side of this argument anyway, has effectively rebutted the arguments of Bailey and others with the following observations. Statistics on word use are no substitute for contextual evidence, or else the more rare sense of the word would never seem probable. And the passage in Genesis 19 demands that yada be understood in a sexual sense. B, it would be grotesquely inconsequent that Lot should reply to a demand for credentials by the offer of his virgin daughters. Again, what kind of weird interpretation is that? I would like to see your ID, sir. Here, take my wife. Yeah, what? I mean, if the police stop you and ask you for your ID, I don't think you offering them sex with your virgin daughters is really going to solve the problem. And what kind of weirdo would do that anyway? I mean, unless there really was a sexual crime in the air that day. Unless Lot understood really what was going on. And he did. Lot knew these people. He knew them very well, in fact. Well, see, in Judges, no one suggests that the men of Gibeah were simply gaining knowledge of their victim in the sense of a personal relationship. That passage was clearly sexual and gross. But even the pro-homosexuals won't touch that passage because it completely undermines their arguments. And D, conjecture about the Sodomites substitutes a trivial reason for a serious one that was behind their destruction. Inhospitality versus gross, unnatural immorality. So God kills people, he's going to wipe entire civilizations off the planet because they demonstrate inhospitality? That seems a little arbitrary and, you know. But now, if they were engaged in gross, unnatural immorality and spreading disease and all the kinds of things that we know that this activity does, that would explain it then, wouldn't it? And, again, there were other sins in Sodom, not the least of which was the pursuit of the almighty dollar, although they didn't call it the dollar then. And then, E, apart from this, it is silenced by Jude 7. Jude 7 is a nail in their coffin. You can't get around this verse, which Bailey just simply discounts. I don't really want to deal with that verse because it's very damning to my position. Well, you got to deal with it. That's the whole point. So B, here, homosexual activity in the Mosaic Law. 1, God's commands in the Mosaic Law concerning homosexuality are clear. You will not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. 2, there can be little doubt that Moses was not attempting to establish an exhaustive code on sexual activity. Instead, he was dealing with the more gross offenses that were common to the nations surrounding Israel at that time, which included pagan cult prostitution, which included homosexual activity, which included all manner of incest and immoral activity these people were engaged in. And this explains why they lost their land, if people want to care to understand it. So why did God run these people out of their land? Why were the Canaanites essentially evicted, conquered, and reduced to a slave state? It was because of their activities before God. God took their freedom away from them. Why, and this isn't popular doctrine, but why does God remove indigenous peoples from their land and give it to somebody else? There are good reasons for this. God establishes the rise and fall of nations. The Bible's very plain on this. And so why does he do it indeed? Maybe their pagan occult religious practices and their gross immorality and stuff doesn't appeal to God. Maybe God's against that. And he responds by wiping nations out. Oh, and as a good fundy put it, and if he doesn't do something to America pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Our nation needs it in the neck in spades. So the whole point is it's insane. These nations are gross. They're doing gross things. This is a part of their gross activity, and it's passed off as normal. So 3, pro-homosexual advocates usually dismiss these passages with the suggestion that they are not moral prohibitions, but simply religious prohibitions. 4, their conclusion is that passages in the Mosaic Law are not arguing against homosexuality, but only against identifying with the religious practices of the Canaanites. 5, one problem is the assumption that ritual purity and moral purity are always distinct. Such a distinction would lead one to conclude that adultery was not morally wrong, child sacrifice was moral, and there was nothing wrong with bestiality. I mean, if their argument is these are just religious prohibitions and they don't really matter, they're not moral prohibitions, well then fine, there's nothing wrong with any of these other things either. You can sacrifice your children to idols, I mean, that's fine. No biggie. Bestiality, normal. God wants you to. No. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Even if these are religious prohibitions, they are moral in nature. And I think any thinking person can see that if they're intellectually honest. Six, their second attack against this injunction is that the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law have been eliminated for the church age believer. And therefore, all aspects of the Mosaic Law have been annulled. Now, Paul would refute that in what he said in 1 Timothy. We know that the law is beneficial if it's used legally. So he didn't say that the law has been completely dismissed. He said there's a proper place for it. And what is the proper place? It is to define criminal activity. That's one of its usages. And that's what it does. So they ridicule believers for eating oysters, clams, and shrimp, as per Leviticus 7 says you couldn't do. Rare steaks, says you can't eat meat with the blood in it. And for wearing blended fabrics, everybody here better be wearing just cotton only. No blends, no rayon, none of the other stuff. B, they observe that conservative Christians do not keep those who are handicapped out of the pulpit. Now, this is really stretching it, but I've got to get, you know, I've got to put their arguments up here. Leviticus 21:18, which, by the way, doesn't have anything to do with Christian ministers in the church age. It has to do with priests under Aaron. And the last time I checked, I'm not a descendant of Aaron. I'm not even Jewish. So what does this have to do with me? And the answer is nothing. But they try to blend this and cross the lines and blur the distinction so that, oh, well, let's just muddy up the water here and maybe we can confuse people enough. Leviticus 21:18, for no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man, a lame man, or a disfigured man, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf. So God's against dwarfs? No. He just says he can't serve in this capacity as a priest. And that's all he's saying. When you're making offerings, the priest could not have any of these defects. But why? Because the ritual, as it were, perfection of the priest is designed to point to the ritual, to the reality perfection of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And so the type would be broken. That's all this is about. It breaks the typology. And so, no, God's not against short people. That's not at all what this is about. It has to do with the typology in the priesthood. And why did God establish these rules? In order to teach something greater. It's not that he's against short people. So they suggest, again, conservative Christians don't keep those. See, I couldn't teach, according, you know, if this is all what it is, you know, I have a broken leg, so I couldn't teach. That's their thinking. Seven, these attacks expose a massive ignorance of how the Mosaic Law fits into the overall plan of God in the Scriptures. A, if we take their assertions to the logical conclusion, then sex with animals and incest are appropriate behaviors, since homosexual activity is sandwiched between these two prohibitions. B, secondly, their position does not recognize the fact that the Mosaic Law as a code of life has been superseded by the superior law of Christ. What the law could not do, what couldn't the law do? Produce righteousness. But Christ in you can produce righteousness. As you walk under the filling of the Spirit, you exhibit phase two righteousness. C, while the ritual aspects and attempts to gain justification by works have been eliminated, it does not logically follow that the moral precepts are no longer binding. And certainly if we find those moral precepts reiterated in the New Testament, then they are still binding. D, Paul refutes such nonsense with his assertion that the law in general and the Mosaic Law specifically are still active and morally binding. That's what he says in our verse. We know that the law is good and it's got a purpose. And what is that purpose? It's to define criminal activity at one level. That's what it's for. And E, further, Paul asserts that bedding a male for sex is a criminal offense and should be recognized as such. So their arguments, in effect, here, as we would say, don't hold water when examined carefully, according to understanding of the Scripture. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and you can put your notes away. We will be having an ordination, the second session of our new deacon. So let's go ahead and take our break.